Hey, girls, you can go to your class. Those are my, I have four sweet girls. And if you don't know me yet, my name is David Ellington, and my wife's name is Ashley, and we have these four sweet girls here. And so their ages are 7, 6, 4, and 2. So Ray Maringer, who's one of the guys that was at the seminary for years, decades, when he met me and he found out I had four girls, he said, "You're a minority in a sorority." So I always remember that line from Dr. Ray Maringer. Well, we, as you may know, we live in the Los Angeles area. We live in the town of Chatsworth, and we're in Chatsworth, in the L.A. area, because we're attending seminary. And we've been there for 4 years now, 4.5 years, actually. And I will graduate the master's seminary in May, and if I pass my final class, Lord willing. So be praying for that. And we are excited for what the Lord has for us. We're pursuing being missionaries to Madagascar, as you know. And we hope you'll come back tonight and hear some stories from Madagascar, hear how the gospel was proclaimed in different parts of the country, and we'll share photos and videos, Lord willing, with you this evening. So please come back tonight. We're excited to hear that. But this, though we're in L.A. now at Grace Community Church, this is our home church. This is where we grew leaps and bounds, and we know so many of you and love so many of you, and you've had a part of our lives. And even while we were at the Master Seminary, you have been praying for us, even before seminary and while we're at seminary. And many of you have even helped support us while we've been in seminary. And so our hearts are knit together with yours, and we pray for this church and for you guys as well. And we're excited to share the word with you this morning and this evening to share about Madagascar. And even on our trip to Madagascar, so many of you in this church specifically gave towards our trip so that we could be there. And so we're so grateful to you and to the Lord for his work. If you would, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians. So if you would, open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And we're going to look at verses 4 to 7. And I specifically picked this passage because Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10 are very important in my own life. And those verses are really a testimony. They're really a testimony. It's not only a testimony of those in the Ephesian church, the believers there, but it's a testimony for all of us as Christians. And even as a Christian, I didn't really understand true worship. I didn't really understand the significance of praising God until I started to understand the truths in this passage. And so this passage awakened my heart and helped me to see the power and grace of God. It helped me to see my own spiritual deadness in sin that I once had. You know, I used to look on my own previous state more flippantly. And you saw, maybe... you didn't see how great of a change, a contrast that we once were, and what kind of power it took to bring us to new life. So this is a special passage in my own heart because God really used it to awaken my eyes, awaken my heart to the truth of the gospel. So now that you're in Ephesians chapter 2, let me ask you something. Why is our worship sometimes weak? Why do we come to church and just out of routine? Why do we sometimes come and out of just habit? Or we come to church and maybe our hearts are half full. We're not really set on worshiping Christ. We come here, of course, to do that. But maybe distracted by life and the mundane things. And maybe we live our normal daily Christian life and kind of a mundane Christian existence. We go through some of the patterns and we live our life normally during the week. And then on Sundays, we come to church. But our worship is often weak. And Paul wants you to know something that will lift your heart to worship. He is writing to the Ephesian church to help them to realize where they have come from and where they are going, and what God has done in their own lives. It is to elevate your worship of God. So the truths we learn are for believers to know. They are for you to meditate on and to dwell on, and for you to truly understand. Because when you understand these truths, you will be led to praise the Lord as you ought. So my aim this morning is that you would understand the glorious grace that you've received and be moved to worship, moved to praise God. The aim of this sermon and of this text specifically is to propel you to a joyful and thankful and heart-filled worship, because these truths are meant to do something to you. Paul writes them to the church so that they would have an elevated praise. They're to move you from this mundane Christian existence to a vibrant, purposeful life of praising our great God. And that is what this text can do to you this morning. And maybe you realize that is kind of the habit that you're in, is just coming to church, but your worship is just out of habit. This text can elevate your worship of God. So let your eyes be open to the truth that we're going to hear this morning. Even now, as I'm preparing to open this word to you, be evaluating your heart and be ready to hear the word of God. As we look at Ephesians 2, verses 4 to 7, we're going to see our past condition in verses 1 to 3. And then now we're going to see in verses 4 to 7 our present position. And doing this will help us to praise our wonderful God. So in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, we're going to look at four reasons to praise God for your salvation. Four reasons to praise God for your salvation. But let's read verses 1 to 7 now. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. It says, "And you, being dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, doing the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." Verse 4. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that he might demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Verses 1 to 3 describe the nature of the unbeliever. They, even more specifically, they describe your past condition before God intervened to save. And as unbelievers, we were in this impossibly difficult situation. Not only were we spiritually dead, but we were dominated by our sin. And then the text also says in verse 1 to 3 that we were doomed to receive God's wrath. Before Christ, not only were you dead in your trespasses and sins, but, number one, you walked according to the course of the world. You lived in conformity with the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And number three, you continually pursued the lusts of your sinful flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Not only that, but you were a child of wrath, destined to receive God's just condemnation. Now that Paul has laid out in those first three verses this impossibly difficult situation, he moves to talk about our present position. We've seen our past condition and now our present position. This is what we'll see in verses 4 to 7. And these describe our present position and how we got there. And the reason Paul went into all that detail in the first three verses to describe our past condition is to contrast that with our new present position in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 4, God's love and mercy come at the impossible time. They come to remedy an impossible situation. So once again, in Ephesians 2, 4 to 7, we're going to look at four reasons to praise God to remedy this impossible situation. Four reasons to praise God for your salvation. First, we're going to look at praise God because of His great love. And then we're going to look at, number two, praise God for His great grace. Number three, praise God because of your great position. And number four, praise God because of His great purpose. So the first reason to praise God in this text is in verse 4. Praise God because of His great love. And let's look at verse 4 again. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us." That's the first reason to praise God in this text, because of His great love. And as we look at God's great love, we're going to see this break down into four different areas. And first, we're going to look at how this verse teaches the necessity of God's great love. The necessity of God's great love. Because we were spiritually dead. Verse 4 begins with the words, "but God." And those words are so important. They're so important because in verses 1 to 3, we saw this terrible position that we were in when we were spiritually dead. We were in this helpless and doomed state because of our sin, because of our nature as children of wrath. But here in this verse, we see a change. We see something, a new direction that is being given. Though we once walked according to the course of the world, according to the pattern of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, now we see a change in direction. But God. And now we are live to please Christ. We see a change in story, a change of direction. We see how God intervened to turn everything around. And that's why this is so powerful. The words "but God" are so powerful. It's a total change, a breakthrough that we need from this impossible situation. The words "but God" introduce the idea of grace, do they not? The idea of grace. And who is the one doing all this? The one doing all this is the only one who can remedy the impossible situation. It's God. God Himself and the power of God. And you may ask, how can we illustrate this change of direction? Maybe there's a biblical passage we can look at that will show you maybe a totally hopeless and impossible situation that required God's work to remedy it. Do you remember the dire situation of the people of Israel when they were enslaved in Egypt, and now Pharaoh had released them, and the people had exiting Egypt, and they came to the Red Sea, and they were trapped. Millions of Israelites were trapped at the Red Sea. And I want you to look with me at Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to look at this passage starting in verse 10. Exodus 14:10. And this chapter recounts how all of Pharaoh's armies went in pursuit of the Israelites. 600 select chariots of Pharaoh's army went in pursuit. And all the other chariots in Egypt went in hot pursuit of the people of Israel. All of Pharaoh's horses and all of his army overtook the Israelite camp. And now look down at verse 10 and following. Verse 10 of Exodus 14. "As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened, so that the sons of Israel cried out to Yahweh." Verse 13 now. "But Moses said to the people, 'Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of Yahweh, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. Verse 14. Yahweh will fight for you while you keep silent. Now, any kind of salvation from Pharaoh's armies in this situation was impossible. They were trapped by the sea, and Pharaoh had every part of his army, the best of his chariots, and all the other chariots of Israel, all of his armies, all of his horsemen, in pursuit of the Israelites. No victory could be achieved. But God. God miraculously delivered his people and showed his great power while they kept silent. And look at what verse 31 says, Exodus 14, 31. When Israel saw the great power which Yahweh had used against the Egyptians, the people feared Yahweh, and they believed in Yahweh and his servant Moses. Wow. If you would, please turn back now to Ephesians chapter 2. And that illustration we've just seen in Ephesians chapter 2 show us that God is the one who must act and who did act on our behalf. God is the one who graciously caused our transformation and who placed us in our new position in Christ. The same God who raised and seated Christ in chapter 1, verse 20, is again the subject in our being raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places. After Paul declares, but God, he goes on to provide two descriptions of God to emphasize that all of this comes from God and not from you. So we know that our entire salvation is credited to God because it is God who is rich in mercy. And we know that all of our salvation is credited to God because it is God who loved us with a great love. Think about it this way. Paul's purpose in writing Ephesians 2 verses 1 to 10 is to show how you, the believer, were incorporated into the church. It's to show God's power that it took. It's a demonstration of God's power. Therefore, there can't be any way that a person can take credit for their own salvation, because the whole purpose is to show God's power to bring about salvation. The person could not have brought this on their own or influenced this decision. This is all God by himself and by his own power to demonstrate his power and grace, to have mercy on you and to love you. And that's why Paul uses these terms, rich mercy and great love, to emphasize how much was necessary for God to do this, to act like this. So far under heading number one, the first reason to praise God for his great love, we've looked at the necessity of God's great love, because we were in this hopeless situation, right? Now let's look at the result of God's great love, Second, this verse teaches the result of God's great love, namely, his rich mercy. God's great love for a person is what motivates him to show them mercy. Have you ever thought about that, that God's great love is what motivated him to show you mercy? What would drive God to show compassion on a rebel sinner? One who spurns God every day of his life. Every breath, he's an enemy of God, in opposition to the things of God, sinning against the holy God. What would drive God to show compassion to that kind of person, to you in the past? What would drive God to do it? Well, this verse speaks of God being rich in mercy because of his great love. So God's love is what motivates him to show sinners mercy. And you remember Romans 5:8. Romans 5:8 reiterates the fact that gospel provision comes from God's love. Romans 5:8 says, but God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If you would, turn to 1 John 4:9 and 10. It reiterates the fact that gospel provision only comes from God's love. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10. says, by this the love of God was manifested in us. that God sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So God didn't show mercy on us and save us in some mechanical way or detached way. But God's love or God's mercy on us is grounded in his love for you. Isn't that amazing? It's grounded in his love for you. God personally loved you, and that is why he had mercy on you. Of course, it's all for God's glory. And of course, you know, it's all by his power. But it's more than that. It's personal. He loved you as an individual. And that is why he showed mercy to you. That is why he showed mercy, because of his great love. So under heading number one, the first reason to praise God was his great love. We've looked at the necessity of God's love because we were dead in sins. We've looked at the result of God's great love, namely his rich mercy. And now let's look at the recipients of God's great love. The recipients of God's great love. The recipients of God's great love are the elect, those whom he has chosen before the foundation of the world. Look again at verse 4. It says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us." And you say, who are the us he's talking about? Who's the us he's talking about in verse 4? The us in verse 4 are the same believers that he's referring to in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verses 3 to 6 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 to 6. Verse 3 begins, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." Look at verse 4. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us." All of these us's are in reference to the elect of God. Those whom he has chosen, it says here, before the foundation of the world. Those whom he has predestined to salvation. Those are the recipients of God's great love in chapter 2, verse 4. So far we've seen under heading number 1, God's great love. We've looked at the necessity of his great love. We've looked at the result of his great love. We've looked at the recipients of his great love, namely the elect. And now, let's look at the timing of God's great love. The timing of God's great love. Fourth, this passage teaches the timing of his great love. Now, I want you to look at verse 5 now. Beginning of verse 5 says, "Even when we were dead in our transgressions." Verse 5 intensifies the reality of God's grace. It begins, "even when we were dead." This means that God's richness in his mercy and his great love happened at the same time as you were dead in your sins. It wasn't in response to something you did as an unregenerate sinner. It wasn't because you made the right choice. God's love happened at the same time, even while you were dead. That's the timing of his great love, even while you were dead. It heightens the sense of God's power, because while you were held in the tight grip of death, God loves you. Someone who is dead cannot make themselves alive. They cannot make themselves alive. And Paul uses this metaphor of spiritual death, and it's significant because it allows for no middle ground. You're either dead or you're alive, right? There's no middle ground. I've talked to people in the past who have talked about someone coming to salvation, and they've said maybe a better illustration is to talk about a person who's in the ocean, and this person is drowning. They don't know how to swim, and in a few minutes, they are hopeless because they will die. They will drown and sink to the bottom of the ocean, and they will die. There's nothing they can do. They can't learn to swim on their own. They can't make any progress to be saved. But they said they need someone to give them a flotation device, a lifesaver that they can grab onto and save themselves. You know, they don't get credit for it because they would have drowned. They get, you know, someone needs to give them a flotation device. And unless they grab onto it, they are going to die. So it all goes back to them making the decision to grab onto the lifesaver, right? But that's not what this text says. That's not the spiritual reality. The reality is, what's closer in this illustration is that the person is already drowned. They're cold dead at the bottom of the ocean, right? They're cold dead at the bottom of the ocean, and they don't need a lifesaver, a flotation device. They need new life. They need to be brought to new life. Another way I've heard people talk about how people get saved is they'll liken it to a hospital room. And in this scenario, a hospital patient is deathly ill. They have a terminal illness. And unless they receive the cure, unless they receive some kind of medicine, they will die. Someone must intervene and provide this medicine for them to take, and then they can be saved. But no, even that illustration is deficient because it doesn't show that a person is already spiritually dead. They're not sick. They're not just spiritually sick. They're dead. They're in the hospital morgue, and they need new life. So this is, when you see this illustration that Paul, this metaphor of spiritual death that he's using, it's significant because there's no middle ground. It shows the power of God to save somebody. Unless God intervenes, a person is in a hopeless state. So as we go back to verse 5, we realize that God's great love for us didn't come only after we were pleasing to him. It doesn't come in response to us doing good works or trying to earn favor with God. It comes because of his own great love for his elect. The fact that God's love for his elect occurred at the same time that they were spiritually dead is amazing. And this truth ought to cause us to rejoice, right? As we think about our previous state as spiritually dead, and we think that while we were living a life as an enemy of God, God simultaneously loved us. And one day he intervened to save us while we were in that impossible state. This causes us to rejoice. So our first main heading, the first reason to praise God, was his great love. We've seen the necessity of his great love because we're in spiritual death. We've seen the result of his great love, namely his rich mercy. We've seen the recipients of his great love, the elect. And we've seen the timing of his great love, even while we were dead. Now let me ask you personally, how does God's great love impact your thinking or your affections for God? How does it impact your will? Have you ever thought, how do these truths that we're learning about God actually practically live out in your life? Do they impact your thinking so that you are moved to greater praise? As you're going to work in the week, are these truths of God's great love while you were a spiritually dead sinner, do they impact your heart and your affections for God so that you want to know him more, that you want to see Christ in other believers? Do they impact you? I want God's great love to inflame your heart for him, to move you to praise. I want God's great love to not only impact your thinking and your affections, but to impact your will. To impact your will so that you will intentionally put off sin, mortify sin, put it to death in your life, and put on righteousness. And also, we think about how to apply this in our lives. We think, what about when severe trials come in your life? What about severe trials that happen to each of us in our life? I don't want you to doubt God's love. Because as a believer, you are beloved by God. And if he showed his great love to you when you were his enemy, how much more as one who has put their trust and hope and faith in the Lord? So don't doubt his great love when you have severe trials. Trust in him and look to him as the one who loves you and uses all things for your good. This truth should also cause you to proclaim the gospel with a renewed fervor. In your evangelism, when you are thinking about God's great love, it should propel you to proclaim the gospel in a new and fervent way. And you think about your own spiritual testimony, how you were once dead and an enemy of God, and how he simultaneously loved you. When you proclaim the gospel, you realize that God's elect will be shown mercy. So you can proclaim the gospel to them with full confidence in God's power. Because though they are a rebel, an enemy of God, a sinner who hates God, and you think there's no chance for them, there's no chance for you in the past either. So now you realize God's great power and his great love. It will compel you to show the gospel, to share the gospel in a new and passionate way. Because God will show mercy to his sheep. So that was the first reason to praise God in this text, because of his great love. Now we come to our second main heading. The second reason to praise God in this text is his great grace. Let's look at the second half of verse 5. Here we're going to see the grace of God highlighted for us. And this truth is going to bring us to worship God with a renewed zeal, to praise him with renewed zeal. Let's look at the second part of verse 5. It says, God made us alive together with Christ. This metaphor refers to spiritual life that God's given us, to the spiritual resurrection. Though we were dead, God raised us up. It's a metaphor for spiritual new life. And before you were a believer, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. And so God, being rich in his mercy and because of his great love, made you alive together with Christ. And if you look at verse 6, this verse, make alive in our verse, is a synonym to being raised up. They both speak of the spiritual resurrection. So first we see that God's grace is shown in spiritual resurrection. Spiritual resurrection. This kind of is the kind of life that overcomes spiritual death. You think about your past. You can think about yourself being dead in the morgue and God brought spiritual resurrection. That's the first manifestation of his great grace. The consequence of spiritual death is in a person's life is physical death. And so too, the result of spiritual new life will include a physical resurrected new life in the future. Believers will receive a resurrected body fit to glorify God for all eternity. That's the result of spiritual new life. So I also want you to notice something else that will lead you to praise God in the verse 5. This verse says, we were made alive together with Christ. So second, we see that God's grace is shown in our union with Christ. We're praising God for his great grace, and now we see it's even with our union with Christ. This union with Christ speaks of our identification with Christ and our fellowship with him. As Christ was raised from physical death to physical life, if you look at chapter 1, verse 20, so believers now are raised from spiritual death to spiritual life. What grace. What grace. And that's what the next part of our verse says. It says, by grace you have been saved. This is an abrupt outburst by Paul. He can't hold it in anymore. He exclaims, by grace you have been saved. And here he wants to emphasize the manner in which you have been saved. The manner in which you have been saved. That salvation is given freely. So third, we see that grace is the manner in which salvation is given. That grace is the manner in which salvation is given. In the New Testament, grace stands opposed to any idea of works. So when you think about salvation coming to someone, it's not because of their own good deeds. It's not because they've tried to earn their way to God's favor. No, here it's by grace a person is saved. Freely and undeserved. It's without merit, without work. So instead, at the heart of this word grace is the idea of a gift, free and unearned. Grace is a gift, free and unearned. And at some point in the past, as a believer, you've placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. And your salvation occurred at the moment of conversion, but the results of your salvation continue through the rest of your life to the present. So it's God's grace that initially saved us and God's grace that guarantees future deliverance from his wrath. We've just seen the spiritual reality that we were saved by God's grace. And obviously this truth leads us to praise God, our Savior. But this truth that we're saved by His grace needs to be shared with others, does it not? It needs to be proclaimed to those in false religions. Many of our friends and family and our neighbors are caught up in false religions that say you can be right with God by works. That say, of course we need God's grace, but we also need to add some good works. They believe in the necessity of grace, but not the sufficiency of God's grace. And these people need to know that that a person is spiritually dead. They cannot bring themselves to new life. They need the power and grace of God alone to save them. So if you have coworkers that are caught up in things that they think they can earn God's salvation, they think by being a good person they can be right with God, they need to hear this truth that a person is saved by grace alone. So we've seen so far the first reason to praise God was His great love. And the second reason to praise God in this text was His great grace. The third reason now to praise God in this text is your great position. Think about your great position as we read this text. Verse 6 says, "And He raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." This is significant in this verse because there's two main verbs of verses 1 and 7 are both right here in this verse. That He raised us up with Him and He seated us with Him in the heavenly places. Those are the two main verbs. He raised us up with and He seated us with Him. So you could say that the whole theme of verses 1 to 7 is that God raised and seated you with Christ. That's kind of the main point, is He wants you to take this away as you think about your past condition as dead sinners and now your new position, that you were raised and seated with Christ. That's what this whole passage is about. It's a further description about this idea that you were raised and seated with Christ. So those two verbs show our new position. First, we'll see that we are co-raised with Christ. We are co-raised with Christ. And as we said, being raised up refers to spiritual resurrection. In chapter 1, verse 20, Christ is said to have been raised from the dead. In this verse, we were co-raised with Christ. That means that our spiritual resurrection occurs in conjunction with Christ's physical resurrection. And both occur by the surpassing power of God. As Christ died physically, we were dead spiritually. And so also, as Christ was raised physically, we have now been raised spiritually. By raising you up with Christ, God has identified you with Christ and identified with you and Him together. So second, we have not only seen that we are co-raised with Christ, but we are co-exalted with Him. It says the rest of verse 6 says, "And we were seated with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." So our being raised and seated with Christ, or with Christ and in Christ, are happening simultaneously. Not only did God raise us to new spiritual resurrection life, but He has also seated us with Him in the heavenly places. So as Christ was raised up physically, you will be raised up spiritually. And as Christ was seated spiritually physically in the heavenly places, you're raised up spiritually in the heavenly places with Him. What an amazing, amazing thing to praise God for, your new position. Because you were once an enemy of God, and now you share with Christ. You are identified with Christ in both being raised and being seated with Him in the heavenly places. So we now share the same status as Christ, the same victory as Christ, of being raised and seated because of our union with Him. In some sense, believers are already enthroned with Christ in the heavenly places, at God's right hand. That is, when we become believers, we are co-exalted with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we are with Christ spiritually where He is physically. And we live a spiritually resurrected life on earth while Christ is in the heavens. And these magnificent truths cause our hearts to soar. As we think of our past condition, now we think of our present position. Our hearts are led to praise God and to see what He is doing in our lives, what He has accomplished to get us there, the great power, the great grace, and now this great position. I want to ask you, what does this great position that you have mean for you practically? Your new position with Christ and in Christ means that you no longer need to live under the power of sin. The power of sin is broken at the cross. It was destroyed at the cross of Christ. The power that sin has over your life is broken. We were once slaves of sin. But now, as believers, we are slaves of righteousness. We follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Our new position means that we no longer have to live a life under the power of sin. So not only does this passage impact how we think about our sin, but also about our eternal destiny. If we have been raised and seated with Christ in the heavenly places, then our eternal life is with Christ. It is, and our eternal life is secure because of what God has done. Because we are united with Him in this powerful victory. What a joy that we have to proclaim and to think about and to dwell in our own lives that we share in this victory with Christ. And it leads us to praise Him for His grace. We've looked at these three reasons to praise God so far, and now we're going to look at our fourth. We've seen His great love, His great grace, your great position, and now the fourth reason to praise God in this text is His great purpose. Verse 7, His great purpose. Let's look at verse 7. It says that God put us in such a position so that He might demonstrate in the coming ages the surpassing wealth of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. The purpose that God had in raising us and seating us with Christ is to display something, to put it on display for all the world. And when this text says, so that He might demonstrate, it points to the purpose that He's expressing here. The purpose in raising us and seated us with Christ is to display something, to demonstrate it. It's like He has your life as the billboard, and you are to display something. You are displaying His grace. Let's keep reading in verse 7. It says, in the coming ages, the surpassing wealth of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God's purpose in displaying His great love and His amazing grace in your life is to perpetually put on display His lavish grace in your life. The text says, in the coming ages. You think about, what does that mean? It says, coming ages have been described like successive waves of the sea, one after another, showcasing the grace of God. You think about believers in the past, you've seen the grace of God in their lives. And now you think in your own life, you can see God's power and His grace in your life. And they are showcasing His great love and His great grace. And this will lead us to praise Him. Throughout time and in eternity, the church, this society of pardoned and rebel sinners, is designed by God to be the masterpiece of His grace. You probably remember in the introduction to the letter of Ephesians in verse 4, there Paul proclaims that God chose us and predestined us, what? To the praise of His glorious grace. And then in verse 12 of chapter 1, it says that it's to the praise of His glory. So the statement here in 2:7, that God might demonstrate the surpassing wealth of His grace, corresponds to Paul's purpose in the whole letter, in this introduction, that it's all about praising God for His lavish grace in your life. It's about putting His grace on display for all people to see. All intelligent beings will see what God's grace has done, that He has taken a rebel sinner like you and brought you to new life. seated you with Christ in the heavenly places. Your life has been radically transformed. You have a new love in your life, a new passion for God's glory. And it puts on display His grace because you were in that impossible situation. And if you've ever been on a sports team or played team sports, there's likely been a time where your team has been played in a tournament. And as you know, the winning team, of course, gets trophies. Actually, nowadays, even the losing teams get trophies. But and when I was growing up, it was only the winning teams got trophies. And what are the trophies for? They were to put something on display. To put something on display. And you and I are trophies of God's grace. We display His grace in our lives. You showcase it. This is God's great purpose in all this, is to showcase that a wretched sinner like you is no longer dead in your sins, dominated by your sin. No longer dominated by your sin. No longer doomed by your sin to receive God's wrath. But you are now a trophy of God's lavish grace. You see all that, and it makes you want to just praise Him all the more. This shows the surpassing power of God in your life to take you from spiritual death to spiritual new life and to seat you together with Christ, in union with Him, shared victory with Him. That's astounding. And earlier in chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, when you look at that, Paul wanted believers to know something. He wanted them to know the surpassing power that God has as He demonstrates it in Christ. When He raised and seated Him. The term surpassing in verse 19 is the same as it is here in verse 7. Paul speaks of the surpassing wealth of His grace, or the riches of His grace. So Paul comes back full circle. He wants believers to know the surpassing power of God. And His surpassing power is manifested in His grace in your life. When you see God's power, you will see the surpassing wealth of His grace that took you to spiritual new life. God's grace displays proof positive to all intelligent beings, men and angels, both men and angels, that for all succeeding ages, God's lavish grace on sinners. Though it was undeserved, though they did nothing to earn it, though they were enemies against Him, He poured out His lavish grace in their lives. So as redeemed sinners, we are proof positive to the world of God's grace in our own lives. Your Christian testimony demonstrates how powerfully God has worked to transform you and now to seat you with Christ in the heavenly places and to raise you to new life. This means you ought to share your testimony with others, to proclaim God's grace in your own life, to showcase His power and His grace and His love, that He has taken you from this state and brought you to a new one. It means living out a life that showcases that. Are you testifying to the wealth of God's grace in your life? You think about it in your own family, or you think about it in your workplace. Are you showcasing God's grace? Additionally, let me go back to what I said at the beginning. My aim in this sermon is that you would understand God's glorious grace, that you would be moved to praise God for your salvation, that you'd be moved, God, to praise Him for His salvation. We need to drink deeply of these truths. We love this passage in Ephesians 2, but we need to meditate on it and to dwell about how far we have come because of God's grace. Our past condition and now our present position. We need to praise Him. And this should lead us to have a vibrant joy in our life. Not only in church as we come to worship the Lord, but our whole life would be a life of worship and exuberant praise for the God who has brought us from spiritual death to spiritual new life, and all for His glory. So when you leave here this morning, praise God for your salvation. When you go home, praise God for your salvation. When you go to work on Monday, praise God for your salvation. And when you come back next Lord's Day, come back thinking of these truths and of your former position and now your new one. And you will be led to praise God. We've seen His great love, His great grace, your great position, and God's great purpose in it all. Would you pray with me now as we as we close. Lord, our hearts are moved to worship you. As we think of our lives, Lord, before you intervened, Lord, we think of how we were lost, how we daily lived our lives in pursuit of our own lusts and our own passions. And we lived according to the age of the world and doing the things of the world. We were enslaved to do the things of the devil, the prince of the power of the air. And Lord, even worse than all of that is that we were under your wrath. And rightly so. We were under your just condemnation, Lord, because you are a holy God. And yet we lived in constant rebellion against you. But Lord, we can rejoice now, Lord, because we look back and we see your power manifested. We see your grace manifested lavishly in our lives. Not only did you save us from the condemnation we deserved, but you made us in union with your Son, Jesus Christ. We share in the victory of Christ, and we are seated with him. We are raised up with him. We praise you, Lord, for your work in our lives and for the gospel of grace. And Lord, for those who are here and who have yet to come to Christ, who have yet to abandon all of their own works, their good works and their bad works of sin, who are yet to repent of those and turn to you, we ask, Lord, that you would work in their life now, that you would grant them spiritually new life, that you would raise them from their spiritual death and grant them new life. Help them to see you for who you are in all your beauty, that they would see the sin that they once loved and now they would repudiate it. They would hate their sin and love Christ and would turn to you as the only way that they can be made right before you, Lord God. Give them spiritual eyes to see your beauty and to hate their sin, that they would turn from it and turn towards you. And we pray all this, Lord, to the praise of your glorious grace for all coming ages, that all of us would be a billboard of your grace, that we would display it in our lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for your word this morning. Amen.